Before we pray and read our text and study the word, I want to remind you that some of you over the last 6 weeks have come up to me and said, Pastor Stephen, we really love your preaching. We're so glad that you're here. You're doing a great job. Remember that this morning as I preach this text about discipleship and about being faithful disciples to Jesus. If you're able to stand, please stand, and as I read and then pray, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. The scripture says, as Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. God, we are asking for your blessing upon the preaching of the word and upon the understanding of your word. May the Holy Spirit be faithful in applying these things to our hearts, and may we be faithful, Lord, in obeying what the Holy Spirit reveals and applies. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. It isn't a coincidence that once the Lord began to preach the gospel to a crowd of people, that he would draw those people to become his disciples. But you would think that as great as the gospel is, and the gospel is certainly the greatest of all messages, the greatest of all good news, that Jesus would attract a better group of people. That isn't the case. The gospel didn't attract many mighty or wise. In fact, very few kings, very few noblemen, dignitaries, mighty or wise, and the rich were attracted by the gospel. But instead, the gospel attracted the lowly, the humble, the afflicted, those who knew that they were empty and had nothing to offer the Lord for his grace and mercy. The first group of men, according to the scripture, that the gospel attracted were fishermen. And later, when these fishermen become the apostles and begin to spread the gospel throughout Palestine, even Israel's leaders noticed that they were untrained men. They were uneducated men. They were men that did not have the ability in and of themselves to do what they were doing. Why was it God's will to attract the lowly, the inferior, and not the mighty and the wise? So that no man can boast. So that no man could claim, no wonder God would want to save me. Look at me. Wouldn't I make the kingdom of God look that much more attractive because of my presence? But that's not the case. And do you know what that means for us? That if any of us has a thought about ourselves that's higher than what we should think, that may prove that we're outside the boundaries of the Christian faith. If the kingdom of God is made up the lowly, the afflicted, the humble, the weak, those who have nothing in and of themselves, but we claim to be the opposite, we may be claiming that we're actually outside the kingdom of God. If your boast is in any other thing than the grace and mercy of God, then we cannot be saved. Because God was pleased to save the weak, the humble, the afflicted, the empty. According to Scripture, when Jesus called his first disciples, he was walking along the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was a fresh body of water about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It was originally called the Sea of Kinnereth. In Hebrew, Kinnereth means a harp, because that's what the body of water was a shape of. It looked like a harp. The Sea of Galilee had many names in the New Testament. It's called the Lake of Genesaret because of the city, the popular city that it was located next to. Near the end of the first century, the Sea of Galilee became known as the Sea of Tiberias, named after the emperor Tiberius. So depending on your personal situation, your personal relationship to the Sea of Galilee, it had several different names. The Sea of Galilee was the most popular body of water in Israel. In the Old Testament, after Israel conquered the land of Canaan, the tribes of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar settled near the sea. By the time of the New Testament, the sea was known for her terrible storms. Although the mountains and the peaks provided beautiful scenery, once the wind got trapped inside of those peaks, the waters became troubled, became violent for fishermen. No wonder that these apostles called Jesus God when he calmed the violent storm, because they believed only God had the power to master the seas. The most significant thing about the Sea of Galilee is the Old Testament prophecy that's associated with it. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the prophet says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." That's what Isaiah prophesied about the Sea of Galilee. That at some point in the future, God will shine a great light upon the people who live there. And they will be led out of their darkness and into this great light. That prophecy is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know? Because the New Testament tells us. Matthew chapter 4, as we learned last week, quotes Isaiah chapter 9. When Jesus begins his ministry and he calls his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, a great light has shined upon them by the preaching of the gospel. And so what Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before what would happen around the Sea of Galilee, it begins now. According to Mark, while at the Sea of Galilee, Simon and Andrew, who is Simon's brother, they were fishing. Jesus says to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." The Lord continues down the Sea of Galilee around the shoreline and he finds James and John, two brothers of a man named Zebedee, and they're mending their nets. They are doing a very skillful practice. It takes a lot of patience. They're restoring the nets that have been broken by the fish that they have caught. But like Simon and Andrew, when Jesus calls to James and John, they immediately leave what they were doing and they followed after Christ. They left their father. They left the hired servants. They forgot about that and they followed after Christ. Three of these disciples make up what we call Jesus's inner circle. The three would be Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals a synagogue leader's daughter. He's an official of the synagogue. His daughter is sick, and she is needing of healing. Jesus is made fun of. He puts everybody out of the house except for the parents and Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus goes on top of what we know as Mount of Transfiguration. He only permits Peter, James, and John. In Mark 14, when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, again, only Peter, James, and John. No one knows why Jesus chose these three men to be in his inner circle, and neither do we know why Jesus had an inner circle. The scripture never addresses it, so any answer would simply be speculation. Now, what do we know about these men? Well, we know a lot about Simon, who was called Peter. He's probably the most popular of the 12 disciples. In his book, 12 Ordinary Men, written several years ago by John MacArthur, he called Peter the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. We know why. He always said something at the wrong time. But he also said a lot of right things at the right time. He goes by Peter, Simon, Simon, Peter, Cephas. The Apostle Paul twice, or the Apostle Paul once, calls him a pillar of the early church. He's also called a pillar of the early church in the book of Acts. He's from the Sea of Galilee. He was born in Bethsaida. He lived in Capernaum. We know that he was married. Why? Because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Eventually, he becomes the de facto spokesman of the 12. Whenever the disciples did not understand a parable, it was Peter who had the courage to say, "We don't understand." When the disciples had a question about forgiveness, it was Peter who stood up and asked Jesus, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother?" When the disciples were asked by the Lord Jesus, "Whom do you say that I am?" It was Peter who gave that great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter assumes the leadership position of the 12. He denies even knowing the Lord Jesus prior to the crucifixion. He is restored after the resurrection. Jesus tells him three times, "If you love me, Simon, if you love me, you'll take care of my sheep." When it was time to select an apostle to take Judas Iscariot's place, Peter stood up in the upper room, and it was him giving directions to the group. On the day of Pentecost, when the Lord drew thousands of people to the city, it pleased the Lord to save 3,000 souls through Peter's sermon. The apostle was an example of suffering. Several times in scripture, he was arrested and beaten for the faith. King Herod wanted to kill him. The church actually thought he was dead until he knocked on that door. According to tradition, at the time of his death, the Emperor Nero ordered Peter's execution by crucifixion, but the apostle requested to be hung upside down, because to him, he was not considered worthy to die the same as his Lord. Of all the list of the apostles in the Gospels, Peter's name appears first in every one of them. Paul even says that after the resurrection of the apostles, Jesus appeared to Peter first. And so they all knew his significance in the church. Now imagine, you are a member of the church in the first century. You are living in Cappadocia. You are being persecuted for the faith. And you walk in the church that Sunday morning, and one of your elders comes forward, and he has a scroll, and he opens it up, and he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the churches." Now, you stood up. You straightened up that day. Right, this is from Peter, a pillar of the faith. He has seen the resurrected Lord. This is the apostle writing to you. There was no question that morning of their loyalty and obedience. Whatever was read in that letter, they obeyed. Of all the apostles, Peter is my favorite. I kind of picture he looked like me a little bit. I like to think, little big guy, beard, you know. I kind of think that he would look like me. And then, you know, I don't know. He was a remarkable man, though. Like his brother Peter, Andrew was a fisherman as well. He is from the same town. He lived in the same city as his brother. He was one of apostles who were a previous disciples of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew leaves John the Baptist and he starts to follow after Jesus. Jesus turns around and says to him, "What are you seeking? Wherever you're going, that's where I'm going." And he spends the rest of the day with the Lord Jesus. And because of that, he becomes the first evangelist. He tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah." But notice their first instance of meeting Jesus, they don't become his disciples. They're not called yet. And so it's the calling that Jesus emphasizes here. Follow me. This is not a request. It is a command. Follow me. And so these men become his disciples. The other two men in our text that Jesus calls at this time were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. John, like Peter, is one of the more popular apostles of the New Testament. He wrote 5 books, the Gospel of John, the 3 letters of John, and the book of Revelation. And like Peter and Andrew, John was previously a disciple of John the Baptist. Of the apostles, only John wasn't executed. According to tradition, John was persecuted, but his persecution was a form of being exiled to the island of Patmos, where he would spend the rest of his life and eventually die. But John's brother James was executed. Acts chapter 12, King Herod put James to death with a sword. Before he was executed, like I mentioned earlier, James was a part of Jesus' inner circle, and so he saw firsthand miracles that other disciples did not get to see. A common mistake that people make about James is concerning the authorship of the letter of James in the New Testament. This James, the brother of John, is not the author of that letter. The author of that letter is the half-brother of the Lord, a different James. This is the James that we see in the New Testament with the early church leader. The James that's here in our text, he is martyred, the first martyr. It's important to remember that these disciples were not perfect people, to avoid hero worship. Earlier, we briefly examined some of Peter's sins and his errors. And they were many. Jesus called Peter Satan because at one time, for a moment, he opposed the gospel. Jesus often chided their unbelief. In Luke chapter 9, when some Samaritans rejected Jesus, James and John thought it was a great idea to call down fire from heaven. They were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. These men were far from perfect. But when they became disciples of Jesus, their road to sanctification and glorification was certain. So these 4 men, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, were the first 4 disciples that Jesus called. And notice that they come. Jesus calls them and they follow him. They responded to the call and they become disciples. God's calling of sinners through the gospel is the second stage in his plan of redemption. I don't know how familiar you guys are with God's plan of redemption, but there is a sequence of events that must take place in your life that God works to bring you to salvation. A sequence of events: election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and finally, glorification. Those are the sequence of events that God works in your life to bring you to salvation. All of these things are monergistic. God does them alone, apart from human effort. If we claim that any of these steps behind me are the work of man, what we do is we claim that salvation is a work of man. But if you are consistent and you claim that every one of these steps is a work of God alone, then you must assume, rightly so, that salvation belongs to the Lord. We're going to focus this morning on the second stage of our salvation, the calling of sinners through the gospel. The purpose of God's calling of sinners through the gospel is to bring them to saving faith. That's the purpose. God is calling sinners through the gospel to saving faith. And that doesn't mean sinners come against their will. It's a common miscalculation that people claim concerning God's calling of sinners. They believe that this doctrine teaches that God calls sinners against their will, as if they come kicking and screaming. And that has not happened to any of you. None of you have come to Christ kicking and screaming against your will. But this is what happens. When God calls us through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit supernaturally inside the heart begins to prepare the heart to be able to receive the preaching of that gospel. He gives the heart the power, the will, the ability to respond, so that when you hear the preaching of the gospel and the gospel elicits a response from you, you now have the ability, which you previously did not have. You now have the will, you now have the desire to respond. And so it's not only God's will for you to be saved, because of what God has done in your heart already, it has now become your will to be saved too. The Apostle Paul describes God making us alive in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that same spirit who's working in sons of disobedience was at work in you. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in his mercy, not by your will, right? Not because you had the power, but because it began by God having rich mercy towards you, because of the great love that he has towards you. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when you were dead in your transgressions, this great love God had for you, and he made you alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." That's why that's in the parentheses. Because it's all by grace that we're saved. We were dead in our sins. We were under the power of Satan. We lived according to our sinful flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. How can that person come to faith? It's impossible with man, but not impossible with God. And so God then works on our heart through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. He enters into that heart and he makes that heart a fertile ground that's able to receive the seed of the word. And once that seed of the word begins to be watered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says it grows the size of a tree when even the birds of the heavens come and they nest God does this by calling you through the preaching of the gospel. And this is the greatest of news, because God could have simply ignored you. God could have simply left you to perish, and he would have been completely just in doing it. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he does not ignore sinners. He does not leave us to perish. Because of the great love that he had toward us, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we realize this when God calls us through the preaching of the gospel with the intent of saving us. We also need to address another type of calling, the infamous altar call. I'm sure all of you know what I'm talking about, and no disrespect to the altar call. I took the altar call when I was implored by the pastor to come forward that evening service, to walk that aisle, to come meet Jesus. I was disappointed that I just met the pastor. Right? I'm coming to meet Jesus. We're in trouble if he's you. Right? And so I was implored through the altar call. So God does save sinners, right? But it's not because of the altar call. God did not save you when you got out of that seat and walked that aisle. No, he saved you when you received the gospel by faith alone. That's when he did it. Not when you took those first steps. When you took those first steps of faith, that's when he did. Near the end of the 18th century, among the congregations of the Methodist Church, a table was placed in front of the altar. Similar like what we have here. You see it in every church. And typically they have the words of the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, that was done beginning in the 18th century by the Methodist Church. The pastors would begin to implore people to come to the altar because there was something mystic about this place up here. Eventually, so many people started coming that they put furniture. I mean, it looked like IKEA up here. Benches here, chairs over here, like an Amazon center, you know? And they would implore people to come down, sit up here. And they would stay all morning until someone finally came. They would use gimmicks, manipulations, appeal to the emotions for them to come. That's not equal to God's calling. God's calling of sinners through the gospel does not include any impure motive, no gimmicks, no false assurances to bring us to Christ. No, God uses his Spirit and the preaching of the word, period. That's it. Sincere faith cannot be manufactured by a man. Saving faith can only be manufactured by God through his Spirit by the preaching of the word. Mom and dad, you desire the salvation of your children, then they need to sit under the preaching of the word. Period. That's God's calling us through the gospel. The last thing that I want to address this morning is discipleship. Being a faithful disciple to our Lord. Obviously, we know what a disciple is. A disciple is a person who is saved by faith, and they commit their ways to following the teachings of Christ. A disciple is a Christian who obeys the Lord. And because of this, because it's a calling by Christ to enter into this elect club, if you will, this elect family, there are certain marks, there are certain characteristics that distinguish a true and faithful disciple from a false disciple. There's certain marks, there's certain characteristics. And one of these marks, one of these characteristics is that a faithful disciple of Christ lives according to God's word, not his own preferences. We see that in all of Scripture. A faithful disciple of Christ lives according to what God has revealed to him in his word and not his own personal desires. Jesus says in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you live in my word, if you get your being, if you get your living, if you get your sustenance from my word, not from bread, but by every word that comes from God. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, write this one down. This one's a doozy. If you call me Lord, then why don't you do what I say? If you call me your Lord, then why don't you do what I tell you? Which would be a complete hypocrisy. If you call Jesus your Lord and Master, but you don't act like it and live like it. Jesus says, if you call me your Lord, why don't you do what I tell you? So faithful disciples live according to God's word. We don't live according to our own desires. We don't live according to our own preferences. And we fall into this error a lot without even realizing it. Yeah, we claim in our mouth that scripture is our standard for living. It is profitable for every area of our lives, in every situation we encounter. God's word does not leave us without a witness of how we should live no matter the circumstance. Right? God's word gives us a witness. It tells us how to live according to every circumstance that we find ourselves in. And so it guards us from living according to our own desires. It keeps us from living according to our own preferences. Because God's word does not leave us without a witness of how to live our lives. And that's why faithful discipleship includes sitting under the preaching of the word. You can't be a faithful disciple and not submit to the preaching of God's word. God tells us in his word that he has given you as a gift. I don't know how all you feel about me, but the scripture says I'm your gift. That's what it says. We're going to read it. Ephesians chapter 4. Put that one up on the screen. Verses 11 through 16. The apostle Paul going ham. You ready? And he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what purpose, Paul? To equip you for the work of the ministry. And that's not all. He also says, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, we all reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that the purpose of why God has given shepherds and pastors and teachers to you, so that you are not tossed around to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is why this is important being here, folks. This is why the last 45 minutes of preaching is important, because this is God's gift to you to keep you from following anything that's out there, to keep your mind on Christ and his word. A mark of a faithful disciple is someone who loves and is willing to sit under the faithful preaching of the word, because with that comes repentance and faith. With that comes obedience. With that becomes maturity. All underneath the umbrella of teaching the word of God. Reaching mature manhood, Paul says. Another mark of a faithful disciple is serving the Lord. These men who became disciples of Jesus committed their whole lives to following the Lord. They committed their whole lives in serving the church. There are several reasons why we serve in the church. Number one is because we love each other. It's number one, because we love the brothers. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we serve the church because we love the church. We also serve the church so that God will get the glory. God gives us in the body of Christ several gifts, several abilities to minister. And when we all serve according to the faithfulness that God's given us in the gifts, we all do our job. None of us are singled out for the work, but only God is glorified. Only God is glorified. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Employ it. Use it. As each of you has received a special gift, employ it not in serving yourself, but in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold of the grace of God. Whoever speaks, do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. When we are faithfully serving the church with the gifts that God has given us, by the power that God supplies, I'm not exalted, you're not exalted, God is exalted. So faithful disciples live according to God's word. They faithfully serve the church. Finally, faithful disciples live within the community of believers. And you don't have to go far in the New Testament to find these verses. You don't have to go far to find in the New Testament what the New Testament church believed about community. You don't have to go far. But I have written some down for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle, not encourage them. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. That sounds like a people who liked each other and they spent time together. The granddaddy of them all, though. Put this one on the screen, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. This is it. This is the passage that we should hold as the standard of how we live in a community of believers. The Apostle Paul says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So you got this diverse looking body of Christ who come together. Although they're separate members, they form one body. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which deem less honorable, and on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Remember how much you like me. How can you separate from the local body and call yourself a part of the body? How can that happen? How can you separate from the body and think that you're actually a part of that body? Because separating means what Paul says here. I have no use of that. I have no use of this. That's what we're saying. When we separate from the body, you're saying, I'm not a member of that body. And we know that each church is a member of the body of Christ. We're not thinking about this biblically. We're thinking about our own personal situation, our own personal preferences, and we're allowing that to be what God says instead of what God says. Faithful discipleship involves the word, involves serving, and involves living as a community. You can't divorce them from discipleship. You divorce the word, you divorce serving, you divorce the local community, you don't have discipleship. You have a club, right? You just have a club that meets sometimes. We take off for the summer, though. Faithful discipleship cannot be practiced outside of the local church, outside of serving one another, apart from the word. It can't. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you to look at the scripture. And if you're not physically hindered, if you're not providentially hindered from gathering to the saints, you're living contrary to the word. You're living contrary to the word. Scripture doesn't leave loopholes. It doesn't leave loopholes for personal preferences or desires. Guys, when these words were written, they were written about people who would be persecuted and killed if they showed up. And they still did it. The rules, the law, are never established by the exceptions. We know that. You wouldn't allow it into your home if your children try to establish laws according to exceptions. You wouldn't allow it into your home for loopholes. Our personal experience and preferences don't change God's word. In church, we have a responsibility to minister to those that are providentially hindered. We have that responsibility to bring the word to them, into their living rooms, to fellowship with them, to bless them, to have them be a blessing to you. There's a lot of experience out there that we can learn from and sit under. Gather with the saints. God uses, it's clear from the scripture, God uses the fellowship of the local church in his plan of redemption. You're present this morning, sitting up, sit up. You think you're off the hook. You're not. Please don't be naive to think that since you attended 10 to 11 service, that you did something that pleased the Lord. Right? God, it's more than attending an hour of worship service. It's more than that. The reason why we have all of these ministries and events that happen throughout the month is not so that we would burden you to attend all of them, but to give you an opportunity to attend some and to participate in the life of the church. I don't want to be here for all of them. I don't. That's not our expectation, is to participate in some of those things. 10 to 11 o'clock attending church, that's the beginning of your responsibility. It's not the end. That's the beginning of your responsibility. You're responsible to taking what is preached and to ministering to people in your family, your spouses, your neighbors, your friends, your children, your grandchildren, the members of the church. Meet with them. Sit with them. Talk about these things. Build a community in your home. If there's anything clear that the New Testament teaches other than Jesus Christ is Lord, is that the church needs each other. We live off each other. We grow because of each other. The gifts themselves are proof that God intends us to live as a community, or else why would he give you gifts for someone else to be used? What makes sense? We use our gifts for the sake of our brother and sister. We serve one another. We encourage one another. And these things are done in the community of believers, not as isolated individuals. Right? The Christian faith is not for isolated individuals. It's for a community of believers, not isolated individuals. And so I want you to consider these things today. I hope you still love me. But I want you to consider these things today. What I have said, search the scripture. When Jesus calls these disciples, did they just return back home and live their normal lives and see Jesus once a week? Or did they live for him, live with him, with the other believers? And the building of this body of Christ grows exponentially by the word, serving each other, and living together as believers. That's how the church is built. No other grounds than those things. Let's pray together as a church. Heavenly Father, we have heard some things today from your word that troubles the flesh. They don't trouble the spirit. They trouble the flesh. Because it's that sinful flesh, Lord, that opposes your word. It's not the new man. It's not the new woman that you created. It's the flesh that we have received from Adam. That's what's troubled this morning. And we pray, God, that you would put to death that member so that we could live our lives in accordance to your word. God, I pray for those who are providentially hindered from coming and being with us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that us elders would establish a program, a ministry that we can reach them, visit them in their home, minister to them the word, encourage them, bless them. Lord, that you would use the gifts that you've given them to bless us and to encourage us in the work of the ministry. Lord, I pray those that haven't attended for whatever reasons, but they're physically able. But Lord, that you would shine a great light on their soul today, which is the truth of your word. And they would desire to return into fellowship with the church. And Lord, I pray for the men and women who are here this morning, that they would see, Lord, the calling of the disciples was to live as a group of people, not in isolation. Lord, that they day by day, Lord, minister to one another, not just once a week in an hour. But Lord, that you would convict our hearts, Lord, that you'd help me as the lead pastor of this church, Lord, to be an example of these things. God, bless our ministry, bless our people, bless the word, bless the sanctification process that you're working in us. And Lord, we are certain that the work you have begun, you will complete. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you for the commercial break. We are back live. It is time for the Lord's Supper. The Lord invites us to his table. According to our bulletin, the Lord's Supper is instituted as a covenant meal to be observed by the Lord's churches until he returns. This is for all baptized believers. We ask that you would guard the table from those who have not made a credible profession of faith and have not been baptized in obedience to that profession of faith. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, he had a meal with his disciples. He told his disciples that this is the bread. This bread is his body. It was broken for them, for us. And so I ask that you would take the bread, you would break it, and you would take and eat. And then the Lord took the cup, and he said to his disciples, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink." Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would take the truth of the gospel of what we just heard in this Lord's Supper and you would apply these truths to our lives. You would strengthen the faith that we already have, that you would increase its measure to the glory of God. We thank you, Lord, for your great sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you for the great resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Glorious name, you give and take. blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Enjoy the rest of your Lord's day.